Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, once again, we are discussing the Christological controversies that took place in the 5th century. Now, on the one hand, you had the Bishop of Alexandria, who is Cyril, the author of our book on the unity of Christ. On the other hand, you had the Bishop of Constantinople, who was Nestorius. These were two major players in the church in those days. This is no small potatoes, small affairs event. At stake was the true confession of who Christ is and what Christ does, the correct Christology. Now, in our last lecture, we had ended on the topic of suffering. So that you had the Nestorians, that is, the followers of Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople, who taught that since God could not suffer, therefore, the man Jesus suffered and died, and God was merely alongside of him. The Nestorians refused to say that God died on the cross. Instead, only the man Jesus died on the cross while the only begotten Son of God observe the events. Now, for Cyril, such a conclusion was highly problematic. If Jesus is God, and Jesus died on the cross, then God died on the cross. To say that God did not die on the cross is to say that Jesus is not God. Now, Cyril declared that the whole purpose of the incarnation was to enable the only begotten Son of God to take upon flesh and blood to become man in order to suffer, die, and atone for sin in the crucifixion, so that he could restore the human nature in the resurrection and ascension. Now, the fact that the divine nature cannot suffer does not mean that a mere man alongside of and attached to the divine Son suffered and died in his stead. For Christ is truly God while at the same time truly man. To be clear, according to his divine nature, he did not suffer. Yet, according to his human nature, he suffered. Now, we cannot separate the two natures in the one Christ. To illustrate the personal union, we would take the example of fire and iron. When you place iron into fire, the attributes of fire are communicated to the iron. As long as the iron is in the fire, united to it in a union, if you will, it can give off heat and light. Now, if you were to take a hammer and pound and smash the iron while it is still in the fire, only the iron would be affected by the impact of the hammer. The fire would not become damaged. Yet, one could say that the fire was hit by the hammer. Now, as the attributes of fire are communicated to the iron in our illustration, the attributes of the divine nature are communicated to the human nature in the incarnation. As the fire is not damaged by the blows of a hammer, in Christ, the divine nature does not suffer when the human nature is afflicted. Because of the personal union of the divine and human natures in the one Christ, one, however, could correctly say that God suffered and died on the cross. Christ is God. In the suffering and death of Christ, our sins are truly taken away. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who is renewing us. Thus, Cyril notes that in this renewal, Christ has given to us an example to follow in times of suffering and death. So at this point, Cyril draws our attention to the Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 2, in which the Apostle writes, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You see, after reading these words from the Holy Scriptures, we understand that Christ suffered for us in order to remove our sins. He had no sin of his own. Instead, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds we are healed. Christ suffered for us to leave us an example to follow in the renewal of our corrupted human nature. We are learning to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now, in line with what Cyril teaches us about the Apostle Peter, one could also add the testimony of the Apostle Paul. In his fifth chapter to the baptized in Rome, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see, as we look at these words of the Apostle Paul, we note that because we stand justified, that is, we've been declared righteous for the sake of Christ, we now have peace with God. With the peace that only Christ can give, we are enabled to face sufferings and afflictions. In fact, we can actually rejoice in our sufferings, for Christ gives to us an example to follow, knowing that we are being formed into the image of Christ through our sufferings. And when the mystery of the Incarnation, the true, natural, only begotten Son of God, shares in our humanity, he shares in our weakness, that he knows what it is to suffer. Yet the Nestorians have a distorted view of the Son of God. For their Son of God did not suffer. Instead, he abandoned and he forsook the man Jesus who suffered in his stead. Now, the Nestorians, on the other hand, they taught that the eternal begotten Word of God only joined himself to the man Jesus. In this way, Jesus is thought to be completely different from the only begotten Son. In other words, they incorrectly attributed any human characteristic given to the Christ in the New Testament scriptures to just the man Jesus, so that no damage would be done to the divine nature of the true Son of God. In this way, the Son of Man suffered as one person, while he was alongside the real Son of God who cannot suffer, who would thus be another person. The Nestorian Christ consists of two different persons, two different sons. One who suffered and one who did not suffer. One who died and one who did not die. And the Nestorians were skilled in the art of proof texting. So to prove their point of view, they misquoted scripture passages such as the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and even the words of Jesus from the cross. Now the evangelist Matthew writes in chapter 26 of his gospel, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And again in chapter 27, Matthew writes, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, with this proof texting, the Nestorians falsely conclude that it was the man Jesus who was very sorrowful and cried out that he had been forsaken, because again, it was not applicable to the only begotten Son of God. Now, Cyril of Alexandria responds to such claims by the Nestorians, first by saying that if Jesus, the Son of Mary, was merely a man assumed and conjoined to the natural Son of God, then it would be difficult to explain why Jesus had commanded his disciples to stand firm in the hour of death. For Jesus had rebuked Peter for saying that suffering and the cross were not necessary. In addition, you see, the Nestorian notion would mean that while Jesus suffered, he was abandoned by the Son of God. This is this whole concept that God forsook him, that the man hung on the tree and God the Son was not there. Now, second, Cyril once again points to the significance of the incarnation. He keeps coming back to the purpose. The only begotten Son became man. He didn't assume a man. He assumed the human nature and became man. He emptied himself out, assuming the limitations of the human nature, becoming like us in every aspect. By nature, humanity is accursed and abandoned by God because of the transgression of the first man, Adam. Humanity is in a fallen state, enslaved by sin, death, and the devil. Therefore, Christ came to save us from our own sinful condition and restore the corrupted human nature which fell under judgment. Because he became man, the only begotten Son of God was able to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He spoke these words as one of us, on behalf of all humanity. He cried out for a curse upon himself so that he could proclaim a blessing upon us. In his death and resurrection, he came to conquer the devil and take away sin and judgment. Now, in agreement with Cyril, the bishop, John the Apostle writes about the incarnation, saying in his first letter, chapter 3, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And again, John writes in chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Furthermore, John writes in chapter 5 of this same letter, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. You see, John the Apostle teaches us to confess that Jesus is the true God. He came to take away sins, and He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Cyril also points the reader to the writings of the Apostle Paul, specifically in his letter to the baptized in Rome, in which Paul writes in chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now connected to this passage, Cyril points us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which the apostle writes, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in each his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Now, at this point, Cyril will explain that the natural Son of God did not just arbitrarily choose a man to be alongside of him. The Son of God came to do what no man could do. He came to overcome sin, death, and the devil by willingly subjecting Himself to this threefold tyranny. He who is by nature God is life. He came to bestow life upon humanity. Now, in addition to what Cyril says here, one could also add the testimony of Paul in the same chapter, in which Paul says in verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. See, this is not a man, Jesus of earth, that's attached to, that's connected to, that's conjoined to the Son of God from heaven. But actually, the Apostle Paul can say the second man is from heaven because he is truly God. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now, back to the discussion between Cyril and Nestorius. You see, the Nestorian notion of the man Jesus being conjoined to the Son of God and then being abandoned by God misses the entire significance of the mystery of the Incarnation. For it is in the Incarnation that God restores the corrupted human nature by making it holy. Now, the Nestorians had tried to separate the person of the Son of Mary from the person of the Son of God in order to maintain the dignity of the divine nature. Anything that was not fitting to the divine nature in words or deeds, the Nestorians then quickly applied to merely the man Jesus, apart from the eternal Word of God. They emphasized that it is not fitting for God to suffer and die. Therefore, the man Jesus suffered and died on the cross and was abandoned. Now, likewise, they noted it was not fitting for the true Son of God to grow weary, to become hungry, or even to fall asleep. Now, the Apostle John tells us in chapter 4 of his Gospel, Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And so see, the Nestorians would use this as a proof text, saying that the true Son of God cannot become wearied, just the man Jesus alongside of him was wearied. Or likewise, they would quote from the Apostle Matthew in chapter 4 of his Gospel, in which after 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Or again in chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Now again, the Nestorians are using these passages as proof text to prove that it was merely the man Jesus who was wearied and hungry and who slept, because this does not fit the dignity of the divine nature. Here again, we see the Nestorians driving a wedge between the divine nature on one side and the human nature on the other side. Once again, we see them separating what God has brought together in the incarnation. Now, Cyril, on the other hand, he maintained the unity of the one Christ, who is truly man and truly God, at the same time. You cannot separate the two natures in the incarnation. If one were to meditate upon such passages apart from the incarnation, then it would be correct to say that such things as being weary, hungry, and tired are not befitting to God. However, we cannot separate these passages from the reality of the incarnation. We cannot separate the human nature from the divine nature in the personal union. The Son of God made the weakness of the flesh his own. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, this is Hebrews chapter 2. Again, the significance of the incarnation is that the only begotten God emptied himself, becoming poor so that we could become rich in him. In him we are a new creation. He is restoring the corrupted human nature of the old creation. Now, the Nestorians could not cease from separating the human nature from the divine nature. They tried as hard as they could to divide the actions and words of the one Christ, making two different Christs. Whenever he spoke as God spoke, that was just God speaking. Or whenever he spoke as a man speaks, that was just a mere man speaking. Whenever he acted like only God could act, well, then that was God acting. Or whenever he acted like only a man could act, that was just the mere man, Jesus. Now, in this silly logic, they incorrectly taught that Jesus was a different son from the only begotten Son of God. Thus, any words or actions that were befitting to divinity were solely attributed to the eternal Logos. In addition, any words or actions that were befitting to humanity were solely attributed to the man Jesus. The Nestorians did not hold to the communication of attributes in the hypostatic union. And so again, they would use proof texting to prove their point. And so they would look at a passage like John chapter 10, in which Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And again, Jesus says in John chapter 14, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Since these sayings are befitting of divinity only, for Jesus here is claiming to be co-equal with the Father, that he has given the same divine honor and glory. And since these sayings are befitting only to the divinity, the Nestorians taught then that in these passages it was the only begotten Son who said that he was one with the Father, that the only begotten said that in seeing him you have seen the Father. After all, a mere human being cannot either claim to be one with the Father, nor can he claim that when you have seen him, you have seen the Father. So the Nestorians would use passages like these to prove their point, that when Jesus spoke in this way, that was only befitting to the divine nature, that it was only the natural Son of God who was speaking and not the human Son of Mary. Now again, on the other side of the coin, Christ makes statements that are only befitting to the human nature. For example, in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Now see, in this passage, here you have Jesus speaking and saying, I'm a man that you're trying to kill. Since divinity is eternal and cannot die, this statement is not befitting of God. Therefore, the Nestorians applied this saying to the man Jesus who was able to be killed. Thus they taught a statement like this was said by the human Son of Mary and not said by the natural Son of God. Now, this logic must have just driven Cyril of Alexandria crazy. It would be like taking every passage of Scripture, and when you hear Jesus speak, you'd have to divide it into two places. You'd say, well, this time when he speaks, it's the Son of God speaking through him, but the other time when he speaks, it's the Son of Man speaking to him. This is silliness. So Cyril of Alexandria responded by once again pointing out that the apostles teach us that the only begotten Son himself became flesh. The Nestorians incorrectly taught that the only begotten Son joined himself to a man. Now notice the difference in terminology. The Scripture tells us that he became flesh, he assumed the human nature, while the Nestorians said that he joined himself to a man, he assumed the man Jesus. The Apostle John teaches us in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here the Apostle teaches us a union of the divine and human natures. One cannot separate this unity by just taking certain words and actions and then dividing them out, applying one either to the man Jesus or the eternal Word of God. Now, Cyril concludes that in the incarnation, the eternal Word of God made these weaknesses that are ours inherent in the flesh to be his own. He truly became as we are. Therefore, any words or actions befitting to the human nature rightly belong to the one Christ. Likewise, any words or actions that are befitting to the divine nature rightly belong to the one Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.